Colossians chapter 2. And let me say before we get started, I've thoroughly enjoyed studying the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I just want to give a quick overview. It's been a couple weeks since we've studied the book of Colossians. But as we study the book of Colossians in the New Testament, inspired by God, there is a message for us. And the message for us, if you were to sum all of the book down to just a few words, the theme of Colossians is complete in Christ. Another way of saying it is fulfillment in Christ. The concept that's being taught really throughout the entire New Testament, but specifically in Colossians and very similar in Ephesians and Hebrews, is this. Each individual, when we're born, is born with a huge void. A hole, a God-sized hole. And throughout our lives, we are in a constant battle to try to find fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and happiness. And all through life, people try different strategies. We try to fill it with power, popularity, possessions, maybe substances, whatever it happens to be, we try to fill that God-sized hole. And what happens is we just find out it's a tube. And everything we fill into that void just goes right out the bottom. Throughout our lives, where people are constantly fighting and pursuing this God-sized hole. What the message of the New Testament, specifically the message to the Colossians and to us tonight from this book is this. The only thing that fills that void is Jesus Christ. Christ is completeness. Fulfillment is only found in Jesus Christ. No matter what we try to fill it with, possessions, power, popularity, relationships, substances, whatever it is, throughout our lives, we try to find satisfaction, we try to find fulfillment, we try to find joy. Ultimately, nothing is going to satisfy except for Jesus Christ. And as our society and as individuals, intellectually, we say, no, there's got to be another way. And so, constantly, people are rejecting. No, that's too simple. No, that's ridiculous. No, that's not logical. No, that's not reasonable. No, I don't believe that. But the message over and over again is when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that is the answer to fulfillment in life. Not only in life, but satisfaction for all eternity. Does that mean our lives are going to be easy? Peaches and cream? Walking through a field of wildflowers? No. But what it does mean is God is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. Christ is with us, guiding us, comforting us, strengthening us, blessing us. And he's with us on the journey. So quickly, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 5, and then I'm going to give a quick review of what we've been looking at in Colossians 1 to set the setting. So let's all stand out of respect for God's word and follow along as I read Colossians chapter 2 verses 1 through 5. That's a little hot up here, so I'm going to take off my coat. Colossians 2, 1 through 5 says this, and this is Paul speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father, and of Christ. Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile or trick you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that we can find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that guide us, that strengthen us, that bless us. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word tonight, specifically Colossians chapter 2, that you would be glorified and honored as we study and as we learn. and then as we apply this passage to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at what we looked at Colossians 1. It's been a couple of weeks since we looked in Colossians. So I'll quickly review what we've been doing. But it's important to set the stage for what's going on in Colossians 2 because it's the foundation. In verses 1 and 2, Paul gives an introduction. It's a very short introduction. Basically, you have the servants, Paul and Timothy. You have the saints in Colossae. But as we looked at, this is also profitable for us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all people is the idea. So as we study this, realize God wrote this through the apostle Paul to the Colossians, but it's applicable to us. So the saints and then the satisfaction and the source. He says grace and peace is from God through Christ. The next several verses, we have the essentials for spiritual success. He gives, in verses 3 through 8, he gives 12 marks of a gospel-dominated Christian. A Christian who's dominated with the good news of Jesus Christ is going to react to the good news of Jesus Christ in these ways. These things don't gain our salvation. These things simply manifest our salvation. So as we are dominated with the idea of the good news of Jesus Christ in our lives, here's how we're going to react with a spirit-filled, word-filled, Christ-dominated life. We're going to be marked with thankfulness. Are we thankful people? We're going to be marked with prayer. We have an access to God through prayer. We're going to be marked with faith, confident trust in God, with love, love of God and love of each other. We're going to be marked by hope. We're going to be eternally minded, living for eternity with eternity's values in mind. The here and now is temporary. We're going to be founded upon the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. We're going to be contagious. We're going to be fruitful. We are going to realize that we have been graced. Everything we have is not because of our own gumption. It's out of a response to God's gift to us. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. It's from God. We're going to understand the significance and the fact of grace. If we are a gospel-dominated Christian, we're going to serve faithfully, both others and Christ. We're going to encourage other Christians. We're going to be spirit-controlled, and we're going to have spirit-controlled love. Those are what's going to dominate and mark and characterize us as Christians. Then Paul says, hey, Christians in Colossae, I have a prayer for you. And this is a pattern for all of us, to pray for each other. Please pray this for me. Pray this for each other. He says, I'm praying for two things, for wisdom of God's will, and that you'd walk worthy of your calling. I'm praying that God, that you would understand and know what God wants for your life. And I'm praying that you would walk worthy of what you've been given with Christ. Then he gives the doctrinal foundation of Jesus Christ. Verses 15 through 19, Christ is God. He is supreme over all. He's not just an emanation or a secondary God or a mythological creature. Christ is God. John 1:1, John 1:14, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. By him all things consist. He is God. Come in the flesh. Christ is God. And then verses 20 through 23, we looked at that Christ brings peace. We have peace with God by the reconciliation Christ secured. Because of our sin, we have separation from God. God is a perfect God in a perfect heaven. He cannot mess around with sin. We are sinners by nature. And because of that, we cannot gain access to God on our own strength. So there has to be a mediator, a go-between, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He's the perfect sacrifice, redemption through his blood on the cross. And then verses 24 through 29, Christ in us. This is the concept. Christ in us, the hope of glory, is founded upon verse 27, the end. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That's non-Jews. That's us. He's saying, I hope you as non-Jews understand the significance that Christ is. It is incredible hope and this mystery and this treasure that you have. What is it? Which is Christ in you. The hope of glory, the confident expectation of eternity, glorious heaven. So our responses to that, what does he say? Realize the impact of Christ being in us. Realize it. revel in the comfort of Christ being in us. Christ is in us, strengthening us. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Revel in that fact. We're not on it on our own strength. He didn't die and ascend up to heaven and say, there you go, out to the wolves, enjoy. No, he's with us. He's in us, strengthening, guiding us. And then what else are our responses? To relay the hope and cleansing reality of Christ to everybody. That was Paul's message in verse 29, and it goes right into chapter 2, and that's why I reviewed. Verse 29, whereunto, or because of all this, verse 29 says, I also labor. Paul says, I'm working hard because of this fact. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Because I have Christ in me, I must relay that hope and cleansing reality of Christ to everybody. If we truly believe the significance of Christ, we are going to live out as if Christ were living in 2019 America. We are going to love God, love others, and love each other, and demonstrate Christ in you, the hope of glory, throughout our everyday lives. So now, we go into chapter 2. And Paul continues his thought from verse 29. He says this, and he directs it now specifically to the Colossians. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What's the thought here? Paul very well had never met these Colossian believers. He's writing a letter to people. They didn't have FaceTime. They didn't have Skype. They didn't have planes, all that kind of stuff back then. He very well is writing this letter to a group of people that he's never met before. That's verse 1 and verse 5 indicate that. He said, I've never met you, but I want you to know how much I care about you, even though I've never met you. I wish you could know how much I care for you, he says. So that first phrase, it's a kind of confusing phrase. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Basically, what it is not saying is, I want to fight you. I have conflict for you. No, what he's saying is, I want you to know that I'm fighting for you. I want you to know how much I care about you, and I'm agonizing over you. So I want you quickly to look back at verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according. That's from the Greek word that we get, agonizing over. And in verse 29, it's the verb form. And in verse 1, conflict is that same exact word in a noun form. So he's basically saying, I wish that you would know what great agonizing, striving, working I have, care for you. All this turmoil I'm going because I'm really fighting for you. I care about you. You're not an afterthought to me. I am praying for you. I'm working fervently because I care about you is the thought. It's the same idea as in an athletic event. You know, you're running a marathon. What are you doing when you get to mile 20? You hit a wall and you're agonizing for that race, to finish that race. You're in a football match and you get tackled really hard, or you tackle someone wrong and you fall on your leg wrong, or you're in a wrestling match or a softball game and you get hit by a pitch or whatever. What are you doing? You're gritting through it. You're fighting through it. And that's what Paul is saying here. I wish you could understand how much I love you and care for you. And you are a forethought. You are primarily on my mind, and I am in your corner, on your team, working for you. Paul's care and compassion. So let's look at it. It was not based on personal knowledge of them. You think about it, it's easy to fight for someone you know well, or that you like, or that you've met. Not so much for someone you don't know. What Paul is saying is, I've never met you, but I care for you. Second of all, Paul's care and compassion was not based on liking them or enjoying their personal friendship. You don't have to be best buds with someone to show care and compassion for someone. Don't just have the backs of those who are close to you. Realize that we're all in it together. We're all one body in Christ. Those Christians who are in Pakistan getting persecuted for their faith, We should agonize over them and pray for them and care for them. You have the International Christian Concern. You have the Voice of the Martyrs. You have these organizations that feed us with resources and ways to support them and care for them. And Paul's a perfect example of this, that he's saying, man, I wish you could know how much I care for you, and I am praying for you, and I'm caring for you. Next, his love, his care, his compassion was not based on what they gave to him. Paul's care, his compassion is not based on what they gave him. Oftentimes our care and love is only focused on people who can give us something in return. We'll serve you if you serve us back. That's not the love of Christ. Christ showed agape love, total giving, sacrificial, expecting nothing in return love. That's the kind of love that Paul is patterning here and that Christ patterned for us and that we should pattern in our lives, in our communities. Hey, let me help you with this. Hey, let me provide this for you. Let me support you with this emotional issue, this relational issue, this financial issue, this physical issue. Let me help you with your whatever. Why? Well, why are you doing this? Simply because I love you. I care for you. Jesus Christ loves me and I want to share his love with you. Can I pay you? No. I don't want you to pay me. Why? I'm compassionate about you. I want to share the love of Christ with you. So it's not based on what they gave him. And then last of all, Paul's love for the saints here, it was based on being connected in spiritual community through Christ. This concept of one body in Christ, the church universal. Okay, we have a local body of believers here and we care about each other and we love each other and we hopefully are unified and upholding each other. And Mrs. Moore, as a widow in our church, we want to support her and help her and guide her. That's a biblical concept. But also, not only is there a local church, there is a universal church. Everybody who names the name of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. What this is saying is, Paul is saying, I care about the universal body of Christ, other Christians who name the name of Christ. Our community, well, one body, one spirit. There's several verses in the New Testament. We're going to look at them in a little bit about the concept of body life, the body of Christ. And the analogy all through the New Testament, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, other passages talk about the body of Christ. And what is the concept? It's an analogy of individual believers working together, having different grace gifts and enablements and abilities and talents and opportunities and situations, working together for the common purpose of glorifying God and advancing Jesus Christ. And we're doing it in a loving, careful way that is spirit-controlled, that is word-filled, and Christ-centered. Our societies and our community, the buzzword now seems to be being a part of something. Everybody wants to be a part of something. Without going into all the details, you look at country clubs or even things like the movements, social movements right now. We are celebrating this movement because we are a part of this. We are a part of this. We are a part of this. Well, a lot of those are simply fabrications that won't satisfy, because the only satisfaction is the body of Christ. They're all mimics of the concept of being a part of the body of Christ. So let's look, we'll look at that in a minute, but the application is this. From Paul's love for the Colossians is this: love other Christians. Paul had a deep love for the Colossians and the Laodiceans and all the Christians he'd never met before. Why? Because we're all part of the same team. We care for each other. We agonize for each other. We pray for each other. We support each other. We don't only think of ourselves or those around us. We think of Christ and those that are also followers of him. Galatians 6:10, and I was going to save it for a little bit later. Galatians 6:10, turn over there real quick. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't be get tired of doing good things, of benefiting, of doing beneficial things. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You're laying up treasures in heaven. Verse 10, as ye have therefore opportunity. So every chance you get, let us do good unto all men. Do beneficial, helpful things in your community to all people. But especially unto them who are of the household of faith, other Christians. Be beneficial and profitable, helpful in your community, in your society. But especially, there should be a special bond of those in your local community of Christ and the universal church of Christ. So, not only did Paul have a compassionate concern for others, but these next few verses give us a template or a textbook, an example of how to encourage people that we love. So he said, I love you guys. I care for you guys. I'm agonizing for you guys. So now what is he going to do? Paul's careful compulsion. He's compelling them. He's saying, because I love you, because I care for you, I want to help and see you grow. I want to motivate. I want to encourage. I want to exhort you, and I want to see you growing in your impact and your spiritual growth. So his care motivated him to exhort and encourage the Christians to do five things. Number one, to have comforted hearts. That word comforted is from the same word. It's from parakaleo. Anybody recognize that? That's the word in John 14 for the Holy Spirit. Paraclete. Parakaleo. So who's the Holy Spirit? The one who comes along to strengthen, comfort, and guide us. And he's saying, I'm praying that you in Colossians, that Christians everywhere, that you would have a comforted, guided, strengthened heart. I'm praying that your will, your intellect, your mind resolve would be comforted, would be strong, and it would be encouraged. So here's the thought. Paul was concerned to the point that he was compelling them to have strong inner resolve regarding the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ working in them. How do they gain this strong, comforted heart? How do they get it? Through a dependence on Christ and the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones that strengthen us. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. So a deep relationship with Jesus Christ strengthens us. That's how we get a strengthened heart, a comforted heart. And the Holy Spirit, John 14 through 16, Jesus, right before he went, he was crucified, he talked to his disciples, his 12 apostles, and he said, hey, listen, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, and he's going to guide you unto all truth. He's going to help you, he's going to comfort, he's going to strengthen you. So Paul is saying, I'm praying for you Christians, because I love you, I care for you, I want you to be comforted, strengthened, and encouraged in your hearts. How? By having a deep, close relationship with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. So second thing he prays for them is to have unified love. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. This is the idea that the illustration would be that of a garment, okay? A piece of clothing. You look at your shirts, you look at your clothing, and you see several different threads that are knit together. You have people that knit. What is that? It is forming a close relationship with those threads. And that's the picture here. He's saying, I pray that you as Christians, that we as Christians would understand the significance and importance of being knit together in love. That you would be careful to love each other and to help each other. To be unified. I love this this quote. A pastor by the name of Leonard Ravenhill said this. People are not looking for a new definition of Christianity. They are looking for a new demonstration of Christianity. Think about it. We're not looking for a new definition of Christianity. We just need to read the Bible and see what Jesus Christ says that we should be doing. We need a new demonstration of Christianity. What did Jesus Christ tell us to do? Love God, love others, and love each other. That's what we need to do. We need to be knit together in that love, unified. Instead of fighting, bickering, Christians should be unified in loving God, loving others, and loving each other. You think about the contagiousness of Christ. When a lost and dying world looks at a church, whether it be a local church or Christianity in general, and they see people that are unloving or fighting or bickering or can't get along or are hypocrites or are struggling and they're not working together and they're not going towards the common goal of glorifying God and advancing Jesus Christ, well, that's not contagious. But what do they do if they see a group of believers, of Christians, who are actively using their talents and abilities and grace enablements and spiritual gifts to work together? They're knit together in a unified love, and they are all going in the same direction with the same purpose and the same goal to glorify God and to advance Jesus Christ. And they're doing it in a passionate, loving, joyful way. Well, that's contagious. I want to be a part of that. You see, any organization that is going and heading towards a goal and they're enjoying doing it, it's going to be contagious for us. All right? So as the body of Christ, Jesus Christ told us, be unified and knit together in your love. So have, and then number three, what is Paul praying for Christians? He's never met. What would Paul's prayer be for us? Number three, have confident assurance. Assured conviction of the value of Christ. Understand the value and be incredibly confident in the value of Jesus Christ in your life. Don't waver in that. That's from verses 2 and 3. The last part, he says, being knit together in love, and unto, here's my prayer for Christians I've never met, that would be us, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Literally that last phrase, mystery of God and the Father, which is Christ. That's a thought. To boil that phrase down, here's a thought. And this is going to be the theme for the rest of chapter 2. Christ. Here's an equation. A math equation from Ephesians, or from Colossians chapter 2. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Let me say that again. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Look at verse 10. Skip down. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 9 and 10. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So looking back at verse 3. In whom? Christ, the last word of verse 2, of Christ. And then verse 3. In whom, Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what Paul is praying, and we will look at this in the coming weeks, so I'm not going to belabor the point tonight, but have confident assurance of the value of Christ. That's a prayer that we should have for each other, and we should be constantly reminding ourselves of the confident assurance that we can have of the value of Christ in our life. There are so many distractions going on in our lives, in our society, in our community, in our everyday lives right now, and we're constantly being questioned, it's constantly being questioned, the concept that Christ is everything. We're thinking, well, wait a minute. A big old retirement account, or this popular position, or this friendship, or this relationship with this other person, or this position at work, or that's what everything is for me. That's what I'm pursuing. Well, the concept all through the New Testament and right here as well, no, priority number one is Jesus Christ in your life. Find your fulfillment in your identity in Christ. Then everything else is secondary. Does that mean we get lazy? We don't do anything else? No. We pursue excellence. God wants us to. But Christ plus nothing equals everything. Here's a thought I've been dominated with for the last year and a half. Confident passion mixed with accurate truth. So when you're passionately confident about something, specifically God's truth, and when you mix that with accurate truth, accurate doctrine, those two things chase away fear and timidity. When you're confidently passionate about the truth of God, the truth of Christ, you're not timid and you're not fearful. Why? Because we're right. We have nothing to be ashamed of. Why run and hide? Why hide under why hide? Why not stand up? Why not show up? Why not speak up? We have the truth on our side. And when we truly believe and we have a confidence in the truth of God and we're passionate about it, we don't need to be fearful. We don't need to be timid. Why? Because of our deep faith of the assurance of the value of Christ. Christ plus nothing equals everything. It's no secret. Verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That doesn't mean it's hidden from us in the sense where we can never find it. It means Christ is the treasure. I remember in vacation Bible school when I was a kid, I don't remember this real well. All I remember is it is in the other room on the other side of the building, and every night whoever got the most amount of points could go in this secret room. And the secret room was a secret treasure box. And in the secret treasure box was the secret that everybody wanted to find out. And I never got to find out what the secret was. And I missed the last night, so I never found out what it was. And my friends would go in there and they'd find out what the treasure was. I'd say, hey, what was the secret? What was the treasure? I can't tell you. Come on, man. Tell me. No. And you know how the conversations go with little kids, and I'll beat you up if you don't tell me. All right, come on. You keep going. And I never found out what the treasure was because I missed the last night. Well, here's the thing. A lot of times in our life, everybody is trying to find the secret to satisfaction. Where do I find fulfillment? What do I do? And we try thing after thing after thing after thing, and we're trying to figure it all out. And God says, no, you don't need to find out what the treasure is. It's Christ. That's the answer. That's the fulfillment. You found it. Matthew 11, 25 through 27 says this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So what's the thought? The treasures of God are hidden in Jesus Christ. They're found in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a rabbit trail, an excursus, the importance of Jesus Christ. So now we get back to encouraging people that you love. Paul's love for them and his prayer for Christians he's never met. Paul's love for them led him to compel them to number 4. Don't let people trick you into accepting that Christ is not enough. There's two groups of people who try to trick us into believing that Christ is not enough. Number 1, non-religious groups. Philosophy, mysticism, humanism, atheism. They'll say their quote is Christ is not real. You analyze the lives, and we'll look at it in verse 8 and on. You look at the lives of famous philosophers through history, Bertrand Russell, David Hume, other great philosophers through history. One of them, I believe, is Bertrand Russell, who lived for 80 years as a philosopher, and he died. In his last years, he said, philosophy, I'm going to get the quote wrong, I'll find it for next week, but it's basically the idea is, philosophy has done nothing for me. It has wasted my life. Why? Because it's empty. Amen. It's man-based. So you're going to have people that try to trick you with philosophies. And then you're going to have people that try to trick you as religious groups. Let us remind ourselves that the Bible's not about a religion. The Bible's about a relationship. Amen. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to establish religion on earth. He came to establish a relationship with God through himself. So you have religious groups who say, number one, most religious groups that are not biblicists say two things. Christ is not enough. You need to add works to this. And there's many different groups of religions that say, hey, Christ is not enough. You need to add works to this. You need to add this sacrament. You need to add this. You need to go on a mission for 2 years. You need to do this. You need to do that. And if you do that, then you'll have a relationship with God. Christ isn't enough. You have to have Christ plus works. No, Christ plus nothing equals everything. Then you have the other group of religionists that say Christ is not God. So you need extra knowledge. You have groups that say Jesus Christ is not God. Well, you look at the New Testament. Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is enough. John 1:1, John 1:14. So Paul's prayer is don't let people trick you into accepting that Christ is not enough. And then number five, keep strong, steadfast, immovable faith in Christ. Paul's prayer for Christians that he's never met, which would be a prayer for us, is keep strong, steadfast, immovable faith in Christ. Verse five, for though I be absent in the flesh, means I'm not there, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. What's he referring to? Epaphras' report of this church. Chapter 1, verse 4. Epaphras had sent word. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So Epaphras had come. He had reported their strong faith and their strong love. And Paul responds by saying, for though I'm absent with you, this report brings me joy, brings me happiness. Because I'm beholding the way that I'm realizing the way that you're conducting yourselves as a church. And what's that based on? And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Your faith, keep that strong, steadfast, immovable faith in Christ. Don't lose it. He's saying when you, Colossae, or you Christians, have strong, steadfast faith in Christ, it's a real joy and encouragement to other Christians. And Paul's saying, especially me. So say application. When we have strong, steadfast faith, when other Christians have strong, steadfast faith, what does that do to the morale, the camaraderie of the body of Christ? It brings joy. It brings happiness. It brings encouragement. Thought is this, the community of Christ, the body of Christ is strengthened by good reports of joy, faith, love, and confident obedience. So what? Let's bring this to conclusion. Let's apply this to our lives. Colossians 2:1-5. So what? What are we going to learn from this? What's the point? There's five applications for us as Christians. Number one, well, two main ones with some subpoints. Number one, have a genuine care and compassion for others. I think we can learn from the example of the Apostle Paul in verse 1. Even if we've never met other Christians across the world, there's something to be said here about love. Genuine, Christ-centered, Christ-like love. Have a genuine care and passion for others. Remember in Matthew 22:36-37, a lawyer came to Jesus and tried to trick him. He said, what's the great commandment in the law? What, boil it all down for me. What's the most important thing for me to do? What did he say? Number one, love God passionately. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as Christians, we need to base our love, first of all, on a deep, passionate love for God. That's why we're here. To love God. He's worthy of it. Everything, every decision, every circumstance, every pursuit in life is based on our love for God. And second of all, he says, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So have a genuine care and passion for others. So the great command is to love God and to love others. Love others purely. I give you several verses. For sake of time, we won't look into them. I encourage you to look at those other verses. And then, Not only should we love God, love others, but specifically, as Galatians 6:10 points out, and John 13:34 and 35, love each other particularly. John 13:34 and 35, Jesus says this. He has just given the great command, love God, love others. And then down the road, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye wear a suit and tie on Sunday mornings. No. If ye have love one to another, what is the most important characteristic of a follower of Jesus Christ? By this shall all men know that you are my followers, Jesus says. If ye have love one to another. If we have a deep, knit together, unified love for each other that's contagious, that's passionate, that's going to be the contagious part of Christianity. That's going to be characteristic of what Christ is living in us. So I have a genuine care and compassion for others. And then number two, so what? When you truly care about someone, if we truly have this love, we're going to do two things. We're going to desire and motivate others' growth. We're going to desire that others grow, that we help each other, and that we pursue each other. We've used the analogy of a rope, and we are all holding on to that rope of Christ, and we're all pursuing the advancement of Christ and the glory of God. And if there's someone that is holding back, that needs growth, we're going to help them along. Why? Because we're all in it together pursuing Christ and impacting Christ's lost and dying world. So ask yourself, following Paul's example in this passage, who are you spurring on? Who are you fighting or agonizing for in their spiritual walk? Who do you care about? Who are you demonstrating your love for? If you're truly loving someone, you're going to challenge and encourage them to grow. And here's a way, a template to follow. Number one, you're going to find someone to encourage and help. And you're going to help them, number one, have a comforted, strengthened, and encouraged heart. You're going to encourage their inward resolve. You're going to encourage them to have a strong inner man that's strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and Christ. Number two, find someone to encourage to have unified love. Help them, motivate them, encourage them, exhort them to grow in their unity and their love. We must commit to being loving peacemakers. Number three, find someone to encourage and motivate to have confident assurance, a deeper, assured conviction of the value of Christ. Constantly be reminding each other that Christ plus nothing equals everything. Why? Because we need that encouragement. When you're doing it on your own, it's easy to fail. I've started so many diets, and I've ended so many diets. My daughter, Anna, jokes with me that I start a new diet every Monday. All right? Well, why? Well, we need encouragement. You need accountability. But if you have other Christians who are helping you grow and pushing you back to the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and Jesus Christ, finding the value of Jesus Christ, remind each other of the value of Christ. Number four, find someone that you love to remind them to remember the futility, the uselessness of man-made replacements for Christ. We need to encourage each other to avoid thinking that wants to take Christ away or not make Christ enough. And then number five, find someone to remind, to encourage, to motivate, to stay strong and unwavering in their faith in Christ. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James tells us. Stay strong. Don't waver in your faith. remind each other of the benefit that your faith is to others. So now what? What do we do? Evaluate. All right, this is going to sound a little silly at first, but I want you to evaluate your love life. Your love life. Do you have a genuine love for others? Like Jesus and Paul did. When was the last time, think about this. When was the last time that you actively sacrificed personal time, effort, or finances to another person, even when you knew you would not receive anything in return? Next, are you following the great commands, love God, love others, and the new command, love each other? Are we doing that? Analyze your love life. You say, yeah, I'm pretty good. Well, who are you challenging and compelling forward in their spiritual life? And next, now analyze your own spiritual life. As we look further into Colossians chapter 2, we're going to learn, is Christ the foundation of your life? Is he enough for you? Are you trying to fill that void of your life with everything other than Jesus Christ? Remember, Christ plus nothing equals everything. Find your satisfaction and fulfillment in the fact that God loves you. He's given you Christ in order to give you reconciliation and peace for all eternity. And not only for all eternity has he given you Christ, he's given you Christ to give you strength and stability in this life. So the bottom line is this. What do we learn from Colossians chapter 2, the first five verses? Number one, love God. Number two, love people. Number three, help each other find our stability in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Christ. The satisfaction, the fulfillment that we can have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would have an accurate love, a passionate love for you, for each other, for others. That love would translate by how we act and how we communicate and how we motivate and encourage others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.